We're pleased to open at Mark chapter 15. We're looking at verses 21 to verse 39. And it's lovely at Easter time, isn't it, to reflect upon the Lord Jesus. Maybe lovely isn't the right word. It's such a tremendous blessing. And it's a glorious thing to be able to think of all that Jesus has done for us. And this morning to remember his resurrection. Now we know living in Great Britain, Easter is being increasingly secularised. So David Cameron is asked, what do you feel about Easter? Many of you have read his comments. He says this, well, Easter is about change, it's about responsibility, it's about doing the right thing for our children. You think that's a very strange response, don't you? Easter's about change, it's about responsibility. He says nothing of Jesus, nothing of the cross, nothing of the resurrection. For many children in school, they're now being taught about the Easter Bunny, aren't they? They're taught about the Easter Bunny's first birthday. And we smile at that. And yet, sadly, a lot of children are actually growing up and thinking that Easter is actually just to do with a little bunny, really believing that and not considering the Son of God and all that he has done for us. It's interesting. Last year, you could go to Asda or you could go to Sainsbury's and you could buy an Easter egg that spelt out the real meaning of Easter. There'll be a little gospel message given with that Easter egg. Well, this year, Sainsbury's and Asda have decided to not sell that Easter egg. It's telling, isn't it? That's the way our society is going. It wants nothing to do with the message of Jesus Christ, him crucified and him resurrected. Well, this evening we're looking at the Bible. And in one sense, we're going to reflect a little bit on that word that David Cameron gave, change. Now, he didn't think of change in the way we might think of change. But as we look at this passage, I want to consider the word change. You see, there's a man from Africa, Simon the Cyrenian. And we read of his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, obviously known by the church. Obviously, people who become Christians, and we're going to consider the beginning of change in this man's life and in the life of his family, how it all started. We're going to consider as well change in one of the men on the cross. You see, there were two men, weren't there, either side of Jesus on two crosses. We read here at the end of verse 32, both of them reviled Jesus. Not one of them. But both of them cursed Christ. Both of them spoke evil of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to consider a change in one of them this evening. Also, we're going to think about the change in the natural realm. For 3 hours, there was darkness upon the face of the earth. Now, it was the time of a full moon. Passover was a time of a full moon. This couldn't have been an eclipse. We're going to consider what God did when Christ died in bringing an earthquake such that the Gospel of Matthew says that the rocks split open and the tombs as well, they were opened. And then after Jesus raised, people, holy men who died in the past, walked the streets of Jerusalem. We're going to consider supernatural events that happened in time. A curtain in the temple was torn in two by the hands of God. Change happened in the natural realm. And then we're going to consider also another person who has changed, the centurion. At the beginning, he was just like the other soldiers. There they were, casting lots for the clothes of Jesus Christ. And yet at the end, this man says, truly, speaking of Jesus, he was a righteous man, truly. He was a son of God. So then let's begin in verses 21 and 22. We read this. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Now in John's Gospel, John chapter 19, verse 17, we read that it was Jesus who bore his cross, Jesus who carried his cross. But in the other Gospels, we're told about this man, Simon the Cyrenian. We imagine that Jesus began that long trek going out of Jerusalem, beyond the city walls, going up to that hill called Calvary, the place called Golgotha, which meant a skull. And we see him in tremendous weakness, don't we? He's been scourged. He's been up all night. He's been beaten. He's been treated in an awful way. He's in tremendous weakness. And we see him almost stumbling, don't we? We see him not able physically to carry the cross anymore. And so this man is laid hold of upon Simon the Cyrenian. The soldiers come to him and they take hold of him. He's a man from Africa. He's a God-fearer. He's obviously come from Africa in order to celebrate the Passover. Just like in the book of Acts, we read of an Ethiopian, don't we? He came to another festival at Pentecost time. This man has come a long way. And suddenly he's singled out. In here we read he's come from the country, so he may have had relatives in the country, probably a Jewish man that has settled in North Africa. He's coming out to the country and he's coming to Jerusalem, and this man is laid hold upon. Now it's interesting, in the Greek it says one Simon a Cyrenian. In our version it says a certain man. And you wonder, why is it put in that form? One Simon a Cyrenian. It's as if it's saying, this is somebody who's just been taken hold of. We don't know who he is, apart from that he's from Africa. And we're taking note of this one in particular. But what we do know is the names of his two children. Now, the Gospel of Mark was written later. Peter helped Mark to write it. Maybe Mark dictated. It was Peter dictated as Mark wrote down the Gospel. And it would appear then that these two men, Alexander and Rufus, the sons of Simon the Cyrenian, were well known in the church. It would appear that they are those who the church know, that they've become Christians. I wonder, Alan, if you don't mind just taking them out the back, just losing concentration a little bit. Thank you. So we see then these two who are Christians. And so I ask the question, when did the walk of faith start? When did it begin for this man, Simon the Cyrenian? Surely it began here. Surely this is when he was first being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he see and what did he hear? Spurgeon believes this, that he helped Jesus to carry the cross, that the two of them carried the cross. We don't know. But he certainly was alongside Jesus Christ. He saw the thorny crown. He saw his back. He saw the people sneering. He heard the women weeping. He heard the words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus turned to those women, didn't he? He said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves." Jesus said, "Blessed are those women who have been barren, those who have never nursed children, because there's coming a time when you'll call for the mountains to fall upon you." Jesus was saying to those women, Jerusalem's going to be judged. And you're going to have to flee Jerusalem. And it'd be better that you weren't nursing children. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. And this man, Simon the Cyrenian, he would have heard all that. Maybe he stayed on. Maybe he saw them banging those nails into the hands of the Lord Jesus. Maybe he heard those first words of Jesus Christ, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Something happened in this man and his family. We imagine he confessed the Lord Jesus shortly afterwards. He told his sons about the Lord Jesus. And we have a family loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Spurgeon preached on this text in his congregation, he said this. He said, "I have a strong impression that there's somebody here tonight who's just like Simon the Cyrenian. God the Holy Spirit must have put a conviction upon his heart that he knew that in the congregation that night there was somebody who wasn't meant to be there. In one sense, Simon the Cyrenian wasn't meant to be in this position, but he just was. Wouldn't that be lovely if that was the case tonight? There's somebody in this congregation. You weren't meant to be here. But God has got his hand upon you. And he's beginning to draw you to himself. Now, this man's action in many ways is symbolic, isn't it? He carries a cross. We know that every believer is carried is called to carry a cross. Jesus said to his disciples that they were to take up their cross. This is something voluntary. And they were to follow him. Taking up that cross would mean going to preach to hostile people and being persecuted. Taking up that cross would mean all sorts of things, suffering and persecution, because they loved the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews, we learn that we're to go without the camp and we're to bear his reproach. Now, the wonderful thing is, yes, we are called to carry our cross, but it's not an iron cross, is it? It's a wooden cross. And Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you." He said, "My yoke is light, is easy. There's no weight that brings you down to the ground." He says, "Come and work with me, be in tandem with me. Yes, suffer with me, partake of my sufferings, share in the fellowship of those sufferings. Follow me on this difficult path, but I will be with you and I will bless you." I wonder if you've begun the Christian path. And if you've begun the Christian path, always remember that following Jesus Christ is taking up a cross. Don't believe the form of Christianity that just says being a Christian's easy. It's just smiling at people and being kind. Of course, it's nothing like that, is it? Being a Christian is being wedded to the Lord Jesus, sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings, but knowing his power and his grace in your life. So then, the first change we see this evening is the change, or the beginning of a change, in a God-fearer. One who'd gone to the Passover because he feared God. But now we're going to consider the change in the life of a reviler. Somebody who probably had no interest in God or religion. You see, that day, not only Jesus Christ was led out to be crucified, but two others were led out as well. And these men were deemed to be unworthy to live. When we read robber, we mustn't think that they've just stolen a little thing. There's different ways of translating it, isn't it? In malefactor, in Luke, these were criminals. And they'd done such things that the state decided that they deserved capital punishment. I imagine that they were quite rough and tough men who couldn't care less. And they were led out to be crucified. What did they hear when Jesus was upon the cross? Well, verses 29 to 30. They heard all the abuse. Here's the people shaking their heads. They're looking up at Jesus. We read in Psalm 22, didn't we, how they look at me and stare at me. You can imagine people staring at Christ. And they said this, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." They were mocking him, weren't they? They were taking some of those false accusations that were made against Christ. "You said you would destroy the temple in Jerusalem and you would rebuild it." And he wasn't even speaking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was speaking about his own body that would be destroyed and after 3 days raised. And they're saying, "You're not really the Son of God. You have no power. If you have, prove it. Save yourself." These were passers-by. Everybody was speaking about it. But then in verse 31, we read of others, the chief priests, the scribes, and they're now not speaking so much at Jesus. They speak amongst themselves. They're sneering. That's almost worse, isn't it? They're laughing. They're taunting him. They're mocking him. They say to each other in his hearing, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Purely mocking the Lord Jesus. When you think of those verses in Psalm 22, it speaks about the bulls of Bashan, doesn't it? It speaks about The bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. It speaks about the dogs. And really, these are these wicked religious people that have just utter contempt for Jesus in all of their sneering and scorning. But then at the end of verse 32, we learn that the abuse wasn't just coming down from the ground upwards, but it was coming sideways on, horizontally on his own level. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Not one person spoke a word in favour. Not one person pitied him. All totally insulted him. And then how lovely to read Luke's gospel. And you read of one of these thieves. He's now under conviction. Something's happened to him. Maybe he was hearing them saying, if you are the Son of God, and it suddenly dawned on him the fact that Jesus Christ doesn't reply. He doesn't return reviling for reviling. There's something different about Jesus Christ. Maybe as he looks at the plaque above Jesus' head, which says, King of the Jews, he suddenly begins to see that he's a king. The Holy Spirit is at work. Suddenly he feels the weight of his sin. Suddenly he feels how bad he is. And suddenly feels terribly ashamed of himself. And so he turns to the other thief and he, as it were, looks across to him and cries out to him and says to him, but we've done everything deserving of death. This man has done nothing wrong. Don't you fear God? He says. Just a few moments ago he was reviling. And now he's defending the Lord Jesus. Something's happened in this man's life. And then he speaks to the Lord Jesus and he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's seen that plaque, King of the Jews. He understands that a king has a kingdom. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, this day you will be with me in paradise. Is that tremendous? That man, his sins were cancelled. Whatever he'd been from his birth, whatever he'd done, whatever he thought, everything was forgiven. He had a sinful nature like anybody else, but he sinned practically in a way which seemed to be greater than others. But God wiped it all out. He was forgiven on the spot. And that day he entered into paradise. Isn't that wonderful what God can do? We must never give up on anybody. If God can do that with me and with you, if he can save us as wicked as we are, if he can save this man on the cross, he can save anybody. John Rockefeller, he was the richest man on the face of the earth at one stage. He was the first man to make $1 billion. Well, God did a wonderful work in him when he was 53. He got a disease. His hair fell out, his hair from his head, his eyebrows. And he called upon God. And this man lived until he was 98. And he became a tremendously generous man. He gave and he gave and he gave and he gave and he gave. Some would have looked at him and said, this man will never humble himself at the feet of Jesus Christ. This man would never confess his sins. He's up there. He's the richest man in the earth. But God had a purpose to save this man. God can save anybody. He can save in the last hour. But we never ought to leave it to the last hour. That's presumption, isn't it? You see, one went to hell in his last hour, and only one went to heaven. And who knows what might happen tomorrow? We never know when our last hour might come. We never know when our time's up. And we ought to be wise. This man had little time. But the message of the Bible is this: today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If God is speaking to you tonight, do not harden your heart. A change comes firstly in the life of a God-fearer, Simon Cyrenian, but also in the life of a reviler. But now let's consider there was a change for Jesus. Let me explain this. A temporary change in his relationship to his father as a human. Now we're on holy ground here. Jesus, as the Son of God, is eternally the Son of God. Jesus was never, ever separated from his Father in terms of his divinity. It's impossible. Upon the cross, he was always one with his Father, always united to his Father. But Jesus had two natures. He not only had a divine nature, but he had a human nature. He was fully human. And since he was born as a man and took upon flesh, in his human soul, he'd known only the presence of God. He'd only ever known fellowship with God. He'd only ever known the comfort of God in his life. But a change came about on the cross. For the first time, he knew separation. Not in terms of him being the Son of God. He knew separation in terms of his human relationship with the Father. All that consolation, all that peace, all that comfort left him. He was forsaken by his Father. And so we read here, don't we? In verse 34, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we can understand the word why there. There was no reason why God would never forsake a pure human soul that only ever loved him, that only ever obeyed him. God could never do that. But God could only do that if our sins were accounted to him, if our vileness was imputed to him, if humanity's sin and rebellion was put to his account and he was being treated as a sinner, then suddenly he would lose all that blessing temporarily. And instead of blessing, he incurred wrath. He incurred anger, the eternal anger of God against sin. God is a holy God. God will never sweep sin under the carpet. God will always punish sin. He is a just God who must punish sin. If God does not punish sin, he stops being God. God has to punish sin. And so in order for you and I to be forgiven, we need somebody to be punished in our place. We need somebody to take the wrath for us. And the Lord Jesus took it. And he was forsaken by his Father. Now sometimes we cry out, don't we? We say to God, why have you abandoned me? And we feel it. But you know, it's different with us. When we cry out that, God has never abandoned us if we're Christians. He cannot abandon us. He's promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. When we cry out, God, why have you abandoned me? Because we don't feel his presence anymore. We feel alone. It's usually because we've left God's side. It's usually because we've abandoned him. It's usually because we've sinned. It's usually because we've gone our own way. It's usually that we've lost all that comfort and that peace because of us. So when we cry out, Lord, why have you abandoned me? There's always a reason, isn't there? Often it's because of our failing. Sometimes it's because God is testing us, as he did with Job, and it's not to do with personal failing. But the truth is, God is always with us. But with Christ, there was no other reason apart from that he became a substitute for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus temporarily, for those hours on the cross where he bore the wrath of God against sin, he knew that darkness in his soul. And then we know he gave up the ghost, gave up his spirit, he triumphed. And then he was raised from the dead, and the peace and the love and the comfort flooded back. Now let's consider the physical changes that took place that day. It was 3 hours of darkness. We know that Jesus, he was put on the cross at 9 a.m. It says the third hour. The third hour was 9 a.m. And for 3 hours, he was there, dying, and they were reviling him. And then came verse 33, the sixth hour. The sixth hour is midday. when it's midday in Israel, even if you have many clouds, it's certainly not dark. We read here in verse 33, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." What does that remind you of? Do you remember Egypt, the Passover? Do you remember the darkness that came upon Egypt at that time? And here is our Passover lamb in darkness for 3 hours. And we ask ourselves why. It must be quite frightening. If you've experienced a total eclipse, it's quite frightening. Even a partial eclipse at times seems a little eerie. But this wasn't an eclipse of the sun. An eclipse of the sun is impossible to last for 3 hours. This was something different. I imagine it was a thick, eerie darkness. Because at the end of this whole passage, we read of people weeping and wailing, beating their breasts. You see, they understand that something has happened on the cross. It's dark because he's bearing our sin. It's dark because it's such a holy moment that nobody's permitted to look at the Son of God. It's dark for many reasons. That was the first thing that God did. It's a lovely hymn, and the hymn says this: "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin." The hymnist is saying it's not a surprise. If the Son of God should die, it shouldn't surprise us that the very sun should decide not to shine. It should be no surprise. This is the maker dying. What else happened? Other supernatural events occurred. There was that earthquake. Again, it's as if nature is reacting to the death of its maker. Christ made this world, and as he dies, the very ground beneath him shakes, and the land shakes. And then the temple curtain is torn in two. Now this would have been the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Only once a year, the high priest could go into that place. He had a rope tied around his leg, didn't he? That if he died, they would be able to bring him out. You see, if he went with sin, and he went in some wrong way, they feared that God could strike him down in that holy place. But now, the curtain is ripped in two. That must have been awesome for the people. For those priests to see that curtain now ripped. Now, history tells us that they sewed it back up until Jerusalem fell in AD 70. But it really did happen. This wasn't just because of the earthquake that somehow it ripped. It wasn't that. It was God doing a supernatural act. Why did he do it? He was saying that now the way into the presence of God is open. My son has died. He has paid for sinners. And sinners now have free access into the Holy of Holies. There's no longer need to come to a physical temple and for a high priest to go in once a year behind a curtain. There's no need for that anymore. People can come freely to me through the death of my son. You see, there were changes that took place. The sky turned its colour, it became black. The rocks split open and there was an earthquake. And this veil in the temple was torn in two. God was saying that this event was like no other event in all of history. This event was a singular event, the greatest event that has ever taken place, where God the Son died for man's sin. And lastly, let's consider this centurion and the change that took place in him. Verse 39, "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this." You see, Jesus cried a final cry, didn't he? He said, "It is finished." He cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." He'd heard that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He heard that the words of the Lord Jesus. Into your hands I commend my spirit. And when he heard him speak like that, and when he saw him give up his spirit and breathe his last, this man concluded that Jesus truly was a son of God. I wonder about you. What is your conclusion? You can't be indifferent. What do you really think about Jesus? Sadly, for many, Jesus is just a figure in history. They read about him. For some, he's just like a prophet or a guru. He's just some sort of moral example, some teacher of others. You just follow his kind example. You don't believe the bits about the miracles. You don't believe the bits about the resurrection. You don't believe that he satisfied the wrath of God. You just see it as some sort of nice example, showing kindness to others, showing a better way. Is that your view? You cannot square that up with the Bible. The Bible says that he is a son of God. Do you believe in him? Do you trust him? This centurion, a change came about in him. The Bible was being fulfilled when the soldiers threw their dice for his garments. He had one piece of clothing that was seamless, and they wanted to divide it into four parts. They were throwing dice over it, just like it said would happen in Psalm 22. They would cast lots for his garments. The centurion would have been just like them, joining in or watching it. And they initially would have thought, this man is just like any other person they'd seen crucified. These men had become hardened to it, hadn't they? They'd seen so many being crucified, being executed. But the centurion, seeing all these events take place, seeing the way in which Jesus dies, concludes this man was a son of God. What is your conclusion? But then not only that, not only what is your conclusion, because you can mentally conclude that he is the Son of God without believing in him in all your heart. Are you resting in Jesus? Are you trusting in him? Are you following him? Is your allegiance with him? Are you taking up your cross and are you following him? The call this evening to us is this: believe in the Son of God. Fall at his feet. Confess your sins. Take up your cross and follow him. Amen. Should we conclude by singing number 586? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.